whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
To the Church of Philippi. And if I can just give you a quick recap of what Paul is writing for. His primary two concerns in writing to this church are their endurance and their unity. So Paul is quite concerned that with all of the pressure from outside, all the persecution from outside, all the temptations from inside, that they're going to give up. They're just going to say, I quit. I'm done. This is just too much like hard work. They were maybe under the impression that becoming a Christian, following the Lord Jesus, everything now was going to get easier, right? And maybe it was a shock to them to discover that actually everything got harder and got more difficult. And there is a tendency in all of us, isn't there, to go, no one told me about this. I'm done. It was much easier when I didn't have to fight the flesh, when I didn't have to fight the world, when I didn't have to do this or do. Now I do. It's harder. And so he's saying to them, look, don't give up. The second concern is there for unity. And he's concerned that not that they're just going to give up, but they're going to break up. That all of the pressures from outside are going to be so tumultuous on them that they won't give up, but they'll just fracture and splinter and they'll just go their separate ways. And so he writes this letter from prison in Rome to a church that he started a few years before to encourage them and us just to carry on. Just to keep going and not to give up, but then not to break up either. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 27, that's kind of like the real theme where he kind of highlights these two concerns. Where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So carry on. Don't give up. Don't break up. Carry on living your life worthy of the gospel, in balance with the gospel, as genuine examples of the gospel, striving side by side with one another for the gospel. And so this morning we come to actually verse 2 of chapter 4. As we're just kind of making our way through this letter. Previously he said two things to them. Grow up and wise up. And now he's going to address something specific in the church. But he does it in a really interesting kind of roundabout way. This is not the Paul that we know and love. This is a different Paul, if I may say so. Just look at what he says there in verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul is addressing a situation in the church where there is some trouble. There is some disunity. It would seem that there are two women who just aren't getting along. Now, I can't imagine a church like that. Where there are those kinds of problems. Yet it seems that there is. But we're assuming that it's not a doctrinal problem or it's a moral problem. Because in previous letters, Paul would have spelled that out, wouldn't he? He would have said, here's two ladies, they're not getting on, and here's why, and here's what you need to do. He doesn't say that. He kind of, not to necessarily brushes over it, but he just says, look, you guys need to sort it out. I'm done. Let's move on. Without going into any detail, we don't know what it is, but clearly there's something going on. But it is significant enough for Paul to mention it. It's significant enough to encourage them to make things right and to encourage others to help them in making that right. But Paul, in his wisdom, doesn't get involved in the squabble directly. Instead, what he is going to do is going to give us six things that will help. And he gives them, first of all, obviously, gives them six things that's going to help them in coming together and in thinking right and in maintaining this phrase, emotional healthiness, emotional health. How do we maintain emotional health? And there's six things that Paul highlights in this text in the rest of chapter 4 that if we choose to do them, and these are imperatives, these are things that we choose to do. If we choose to do them, we'll not only become more emotionally healthy, but as a result of being emotionally healthy, we're going to see our relationships with others become healthy also. So Paul kind of doesn't speak right into the situation with these two women and say, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to intervene. You tell your side and see if you can come to a compromise. He doesn't say that. He says, look, what you need to do, whenever you're dealing with people, you need to make sure that you yourself are healthy emotionally and you're approaching this in a godly way. As he does this, what we're going to see is that they're all linked in some ways. These six things are all linked some way into to Jesus and to our understanding of the gospel. How we understand the gospel is going to play out in our emotional health. And the reason for that is because behind every emotion, and we'll talk about this a great deal more next week, behind every emotion is a theological statement. Behind every emotion. So this morning we'll talk a little bit about anxiety. It's in our text. It's the third point. But what does that emotion tell you about your desire to control your circumstances? Or your desire to trust in God? Or about your trust in God? Emotions indicate what we believe. We feel the way we feel because we think the way we think. That's why if you look in verse 8, Paul actually highlights that as a separate thing where he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. We feel the way we feel because we think the way we think. And so today, we're just going to look at three of these things. We don't have time to look at all six. I'd love to take each one individually, but we don't have time for that either. Today, we're going to look at three of these things. Next week, we'll look at the other three. And here they are straight away. You've seen them already on the board, on the screen. Here they are. They form a little bit of an outline for our text. And they're all about deciding. Choosing, resolving to do these things. None of these things come naturally to us. And so firstly, decide to rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Decide to do that. And I'll give you these and then we'll go back over them, okay? Decide to be reasonable, verse 5. Decide not to be anxious, verse 6 and 7. Decide to think holy thoughts, verse 8 and 9. Decide to learn contentment, verses 10 to 11, 10 to 13, and decide to practice gratitude, verses 14 to 19. So the first one that Paul highlights is right there in verse 4, decide always to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul has to repeat himself? And the very fact that Paul has to repeat himself shows so easily how we can so easily lose this idea of rejoicing, that we have to be reminded in the same sentence. Rejoice. What was that, Paul? Rejoice. Oh, got it. He's going to say later on when we talk about practicing gratitude, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper and how the Lord's Supper is the only institution where Jesus, he goes to the cross and then he has to remind us and set that thing up for us to remember to say thank you. Doesn't that just tell us about our own feebleness? And our own frailty, that Jesus has to remind us and set something up to enable us to be reminded of his great love for us. And so here Paul just says, look, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And we've already seen in this book, in this letter, how Paul warns against complaint and about moaning And further on, there'll be a complaint about the nature of contentment and how we can be satisfied in Christ. And in one sense, the fact that we have to be told to rejoice is just shows us how blind we can be, right? That we have to be reminded to rejoice. But it's probably because we're so prone to forget the truth of the gospel. And that's even more extraordinary when the New Testament especially is filled with imperatives to be rejoiceful, to rejoice. And in fact, it highlights, Paul does often, Galatians and in Romans, highlights that joy is the core of our faith. I mean, just listen to Romans chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the rejoicing here shouldn't be confused with loud, boisterous praise. You know, like the higher the decibels, the more rejoicing you are. That's not what Paul is saying. It is a reflection of what is said about the apostles in John 20. When Jesus showed them his wounds in his hands and his side, they were filled with joy when they saw it was the Lord. It's being filled with joy. Something much deeper than just happiness or just exuberant praise. It's the cure for despondency. It's the cure for complaining and grumbling. It's the first cure to emotional weakness. And in fact, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And you'll never be a strong Christian if you don't decide to rejoice. Because the joy of the Lord is a stronghold. So notice two things that Paul says about this rejoicing. Number one, the text insists that we rejoice. That's an imperative. So Psalm 118 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will. I get up every morning, the psalmist says, and I've noticed that this is the day that the Lord has given me one more day. It's all I care about, one more day. His mercies are new every morning. I experience his new mercies every day as he wakens me in the morning and shows me this new day. And then he says, therefore, I will rejoice. I'm determined to do that. I have set my mind today to rejoice in the Lord. And so Paul says, look, it's not this something that you really can avoid as a Christian. If you want to be healthy amongst other people and yourself, it's you have to do this. He insists that we rejoice, but he insists that we rejoice in the Lord. And for how long? Always. Now, you might say, well, there are some people who have those annoying personalities that are just happy all the time. You know those people? And he's just kind of like, would you be quiet? Just sadden up. Just for a time. And we do our best to bring them down, but sometimes it's just not possible. And I know some of you are like, oh, I know that person. And sometimes it is quite frustrating that there are people who are like that. But it's also true to say that there are some who find it quite difficult. They have a personality that is much more inclined to be less rejoicing. And they struggle in that area because of their personality. And here's where the emotion of joy and rejoicing really reveals the theological statement behind it. Because every emotion is a theological statement, or behind every emotion is a theological statement. So it's what you might call the glass half empty versus the glass half full debate, right? You know, generally I'm one that sees the glass half empty and leaking. And my wife generally sees the glass half full, which basically means we agree about nothing. We actually balance ourselves quite well. But it's that debate. It's the optimist versus the pessimist, you know, debate. But when you think about it in light of the gospel, for the Christian, and this is for the Christian, Paul's writing to Christians, for the Christian, optimism, the glass is half full kind of approach, is completely naive. Now, some of you are like, maybe you're more pessimistic than you are optimistic if you struggle with that. Primarily because, look, we believe what the Bible says about sin and the nature of man's fall, right? We understand that. We know about man's fall. We know about our own sin. We also know about history. We've just come through one of the bloodiest centuries that we've ever had. And it's pathetic naivety, really, to believe that the 21st century is going to be any less bloody than the 20th. We have a biblical view. The gospel highlights the biblical view of man's depravity. And oftentimes, the optimist simply has a theologically shallow view of the human condition. But the pessimist, the glass is half empty, is not naive, but atheistic. It forgets that God is sovereign. It forgets that God is actually on his throne. It forgets that God is going to bring judgment one day. And he's gonna have his say. And look, God may bring judgment on this country. He may bring revival. And oftentimes, the optimist simply has a theologically shallow view of God's rule. But understand that the gospel, the good news, is the only true way to be realistic. Because it identifies the true nature of us, right? A true nature of humans. And yet, at the same time, it declares that God is sovereign and has done something about it. And the message is that Jesus is crucified, Jesus is risen, Jesus is alive on the throne, Jesus is coming with his kingdom. I mean, that's the foundation of joy. And we are to gaze at our Heavenly Father and delight to be his. We are to gaze at him and delight to worship him, delight to know him, delight to love him and be loved by him. And one who rejoices in the Lord consistently is someone who has a right view of the gospel. Yes, man's condition, mankind's condition is awful. But God is much bigger. Yes, mankind is completely lost in sin without God. But we have God. And he sits on the throne. And so having the right view of the gospel enables us then to be able to rightly rejoice. And the one who rejoices in this context where Paul is talking to two women and some friends who really need to think rightly about the quarrel and their emotional health as they approach that, the one who is rejoicing consistently cannot be proud, cannot be a backbiter, cannot gossip or be unprayerful or a complainer or a whiner, because rejoicing in the Lord is medicine for all those things. The believer who practices rejoicing experiences rest in the midst of tension and love, in the midst of loneliness. And so to do that, how do we get to that place? Well, look, there's only one way that I really know, and that's to meditate on the Word of God. I mean, you can't understand the goodness of God except for the Word of God. Now, you can't understand the mercy and love of God. You can't understand the gospel unless you're meditating on the Bible. And so we take a verse and we start applying the truths of that verse and about God to us, and the truth about the cross to us, and all that God has done for us, and as it's revealed in the Bible. And it's true that we neglect to be joyful precisely because we neglect to know God through his word. And if you want to rejoice, you have to choose to rejoice. Not some kind of fake smile that you put on a Sunday morning just to make sure everybody knows that you are rejoicing and really rejoicing today. So glad to be here today. Praise Jesus. There's something more, isn't there? There's something more to our faith than just a smile that gets washed off on Monday morning. There's something deeper than that. And so if you want to rejoice, you have to choose to rejoice. You have to choose to meditate on God's promises to you that don't change. You know, what is true yesterday is still true today about God, right? He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Never, ever. I mean, just even you can just rattle off all of these promises about God. The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? He's with me. He'll never leave me. I mean, you just start meditating on those things. Then that is the source for real joy. Secondly, not just rejoice in the Lord, but look at verse 5. And this is just a difficult one. Decide to be known for your reasonableness. Decide to be known. So it's almost like, you know what? What do I want to be known for? I want to be known for my reasonableness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's, the word reasonable is actually quite a hard word to get right. Some Bibles translate it gentleness. And so there's that kind of aspect. There's also the aspect of selflessness, which is complete irony when you think of it, where Paul says, let it be known that you are selfless. You know, but there's just that, it's like, what? Surely being selfless is that nobody knows about it. But Paul says, be known for this. And so there are some things that we do in secret that nobody is supposed to know, you know, like fasting or giving money away. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. But here, being reasonable is one of those things that should be known by everyone. It's a word that is applied most often to God's rule. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, where it said that the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And the idea is that God is patient with us and doesn't forsake us. Why? Because forsaking us will lead to a greater injustice. And so because of that, he is gentle with us. It's the word forbearance. It's a certain kind of patience with us. He puts up with us. Just put up with it. Well, I don't want to put up with it. The Bible says we should choose to put up with it. In the New Testament, of course, it's Jesus who preeminently displayed gentleness, isn't it? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. It's Jesus bearing with us, because by doing so, it is better for us. And so Paul here is asking us to ensure that the world around us, and specifically here in this context, the church, would know about our forbearance, our own gentleness, our own selflessness. And look, this is not what my friend calls an evangelifish, which is basically a Christian without a backbone, an evangelifish. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, stand firm, Paul said. Stand firm. Be strong. Don't be a wimp, is really what he's saying. Don't let your difficulties lead you to become impatient and argumentative. That's what Paul is saying. Don't let this situation, don't give up on the situation where you just go, I'm done. Don't do that. Be gentle, be selfless. How many church arguments would actually happen if we all wanted to be known for our gentleness, our forbearance? And all this, actually, if you just turn back one page, is an outworking of chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I mean, he's not saying anything that's really massively fundamental. He's saying, look, we've talked about this already, chapter 2. Let this mind be that in you that was in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 reads this. He did not retaliate when he was insulted. And that's tough, isn't it? You know, because the first thing that maybe some of us want to do is that when we're insulted, we want to insult people back. You're ugly. Yeah, well, you're ugly too. Just as an example. And yet the nature of gentleness, the nature of selflessness, is that Jesus, he did not retaliate when he was insulted. Remember, this is in the context again of unity and church disputes. And so we are supposed to have the mind of Christ. to be gentle so that, look, he did not retaliate when he was insulted nor threaten revenge when he suffered. And then notice what Peter says. He too makes this link between emotional health and the belief behind it, the theological statement behind it. He says in that text, he left his case in the hands of God who always judges fairly. Right? Why is it that some Christians are prone to be defensive and argumentative? Why is it that some Christians are quick to retaliate and threaten revenge? Well, simply because they don't really believe that Jesus is coming back to judge. Right? If they do really believe that, they perhaps don't believe that he won't judge fairly. And this is the reason that Paul gives us as to the reason we are to be reasonable. In our text, chapter 4, he says, the Lord is at hand. Hey, look, just be reasonable. Why? Jesus is coming. Jesus will take care of it. Jesus will have his revenge. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is the judge, and he judges fairly, and he's coming back. And should we not ask with Abraham in Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just and right and true? So leave it in his capable hands. Trust in God. Now, thirdly, and this we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this, decide not to be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious. Do not be anxious, he says in verse 6, about anything. Now, this just sounds so desperately unrealistic, doesn't it? Do you know what I mean? I mean, there's just so many things that we could worry about. I mean, just so many. I confess that, and I've told you this before, I am prone to be anxious. I will go days without sleep over the smallest things. You know, the whole bird flu thing. I mean, we should all be dead by now, right? And the headline, there's enough headlines to keep us up for months, isn't there? I mean, whenever the bird flu thing comes around, and it'll be around this winter again, right? They always make reference to the Spanish flu that killed 50 million people. Nice. You know. And then they throw in that thing, make sure you're eating right. And so, you know, they tell you, you should eat this or you shouldn't eat that. And you think, well, I did eat that and I shouldn't have eaten that 3 years ago. Now what? And a bird just flew over my head and I sneezed. I'm in serious trouble. There's enough to keep us worried, isn't there? I mean, that's just on a stupid scale, right? But even the things that affect us every day can cause in us some worry and some anxiety. And the good question to ask is, where does this anxiety come from? Where does anxiety actually come from? Well, there is a simple Bible answer, and there's a difficult Bible answer. I'm going to give you a simple one. You can thank me later. And this is really the key. Every dysfunctional, fallen emotion, like anxiety, is a distortion of God's original pre-fall design. Right? So every emotion that is dysfunctional isn't the way that we're supposed to be. God originally intended for us to experience a mood, at least. That's the flip side of anxiety, right? I mean, just look in Genesis chapter 2. Let me just give you a quick story of the Bible as we know it about anxiety, right? So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That idea of keeping is something to protect, something to guard, something to watch over, to keep it. It doesn't just mean to dig out, you know, I was going to say the weeds, but there weren't any weeds right then, so it wasn't that. I mean, it's a wonderful gardening job. You just dug. That's cool. So here he's told to keep it. We'd use the word vigilance. Keep it, guard it, watch it, be vigilant over it. It's a God-given emotion, vigilance. It's a God-given emotion that urges us to act quickly in response to a threat. And it's good. Vigilance is good. It's a very good thing. And time again, aren't we? We're instructed, be vigilant, be watchful. Even Peter says, watch out. Why? Satan, he's like a lion. Be vigilant. Use that emotion well. Vigilant is the proper constructive concern for our own well-being and the well-being of others. What happens then is that a threat comes and fear comes because we feel uncertain about our resources in the face of danger. We're assaulted by a force that overwhelms us. And we can either, now, you know, after fall, post-fall, we can either choose then to turn to God in faith, or we can choose to try and fix it ourselves. And two common ways that we try and fix it ourselves is anger and anxiety. And they both stem from the same idea of vigilance. Both come from the same root idea. So vigilance is this God-given thing that God has given to us. But because of the fall, now we're not vigilant. We are either angry or we have anxiety. We either go into what they call flight mode or fight mode, right? Anger is the fight response to a threat. It's vigilante, right? Justice. That's what it is. The angry guy is just as fearful and terrified as the anxious person, just the response is different. Anxiety is the flight response to threat. It's vigil without action. And we take safety in our own hands. And so faith, anxiety, and anger are all kind of cousins. Because vigilance is the faith response to threat. The faith response to threat. And so here we place our safety and the safety of others in God's hands. And so anxiety then is just really vigilance. God-given vigilance that is misdirected and out of control. That's what anxiety is. It's vigilance minus faith in God. And vigilance minus faith will always produce one of those two behaviors. Either you will fight or you will flight. And Adam, remember the story? Adam fell, took of the fruit. What happened? He, first of all, experienced the flight response. There in chapter 3, we're told that he went and hid himself in the garden. He ran away. There was a flight response. But then also, in the very next verse in chapter 3, there was a fight response. What did he do? He blamed his wife. Right? Both flight and fight. Bad examples of that emotion that God gives of vigilance. And it would be good to think about, you know, your own typical response to fear and threat or the unknown. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to fear or threat or the unknown? Are you one that fights or are you one that flights? Now, quickly, what difference does the gospel make to all of this? It's a good question, right? What difference does the gospel make to all of this? Because I said right at the beginning that behind every emotion is a theological statement. And so if the fall caused our God-given vigilance to be misdirected and become out of control, what difference does the cross make? Well, read how Paul describes Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that the first man, Adam, became a living person, just like we read in Genesis 2, that the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. So the summary of the Bible is that there is the first man, Adam, who was created, and he was put into a garden, and he fell. He was tempted, and he fell, and he models for us flight and fight, both anger and anxiety. The second man, the story continues, the second man, Jesus, who wasn't created but creates all things, also went into the garden and was tempted, but he was victorious. And he showed vigilance, neither anxiety nor anger. Look at Matthew 26. This kind of highlights it for us. Matthew 26, verse 39. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, now, where is he? He's in a garden, right? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. So going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So here Jesus, the second man in another garden, models constructive vigilance in the Garden of Gethsemane. He faced death. I mean, that's anxious. I mean, he was so, I mean, that's threatening, right? There's fear there, probably. I mean, he was so threatened that he sweat great drops of blood, we're told. So he faced death, and but he placed his faith in the Father's hands. He neither fought nor fled. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, what did they do? Well, they modeled destructive fear and anxiety, didn't they? Remember that at one point, Peter chose the fight response. He took out his sword, cut off someone's ear. That's a bad response, right? You remember another point? Peter chose to not just fight, but also flight. His flight response was to deny Jesus 3 times. And all the disciples displayed an inability to hold a vigil, to keep watch. Matthew chapter 26, verse 40. He came to his disciples and found them sleeping, right? And he said to them, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Could you not do that? Could you not keep watch? Could you not be vigil? Now, how does this relate to our text? Well, listen carefully. We experience the power of life and death in 2 gardens. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. If we live in the power of the flesh, then we live in fear-based, self-centered life that follows the model of the first Adam in the first garden. But if we live in the power of the Spirit, then we live a faith-based, Christ-centered life that follows the model of the second Adam in the second garden. And so the question is then, when fear strikes, where does that drive you? When fear strikes, where does it drive you? The first garden or the second garden? And here's the link to our passage in Philippians, because Paul says that the cure for anxiety, or the way in which we move, if you like, the way in which we move from one garden to the other garden, the garden of the flesh to the garden of faith, the way we move to those is by moving from the first man, self-centered, inward, looking at me, to the other man, looking at God. To be reliant, one, on me, that's the flesh, that's Eden, and then the other on God through the Spirit in Jesus in Gethsemane. And this is what he says. And note this. Do not be anxious about anything. And we sometimes stop there. We go, Paul, that's ridiculous. I can't do that. I can't be anxious. I can't be anxious about anything. How am I supposed to do that? How do I move from one garden to another? Here's what he says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. That's what he says in the text. And look, it's clear from the other chapters in this letter that Paul has concerns. This is not, the opposite of anxiety isn't indifference, right? I'm just going to stop worrying. I'm going to stop caring. Now, actually, worry is probably over caring. Paul is concerned. I mean, look at throughout this letter, just quickly. He's got concerns for them. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, for I have no one who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And that word concerned in the Greek is the exact same word he uses here when he says, don't worry. Exactly the same word. And he says, I have no one who's going to be anxious for you. And then he says, don't be anxious. What does that mean? Paul is so concerned that no one will be concerned for them. So he has some concerns for this church. Look at verse 28, chapter 1. He says, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. I mean, what's going through Paul's mind? Is he thinking, am I going to run my race in vain? Is my ministry going to come to nothing? If I come to you, will I find people who are scared? Is the church going to fracture? Chapter 2, are people going to grumble and argue? Will my friend Epaphroditus, will he die? When I come to you, will I see and find you that you're okay, or will I remain concerned for you? Is false teaching, chapter 3, going to snag you? Are you going to follow the wrong pattern or the wrong model. That's the end of chapter 3. Are material circumstances going to get the better of you and shipwreck you? That's the end of chapter 4. So Paul is proper concerned. There's lots of things that Paul has good reason to worry about and be anxious about. And there's lots of good things that we have good reason to be worried about. But his counsel to us is to pray. That's his counsel. The counsel for the anxious mind is the praying heart. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide. That word abide means rest. You know, being anxious is hard work, isn't it? It takes a lot of energy to be anxious. It takes a lot of energy to be worried about stuff. I mean, your mind doesn't shut off just because, you know, the sun goes down. I mean, you can be filled with all kinds of thoughts that are running through your mind that just keep going and going and going. But the psalmist says that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide, will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And can I tell you that I know that verse to be true? I know that verse to be true. That if you decide to dwell in his shelter, you will rest in his shadow. And this is not as you're driving to work, or as you're walking to work, or as you're going to uni, or you're going to your studies, or you're going about, you just kind of flick up a little prayer. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying there is a shelter for you, and that shelter is the Most High God. And if you dwell there, if your attitude is one of prayerfulness, that those anxieties are given to God in a very real way in prayer, then his shadow will be a rest for you. And Paul says the peace of God, this is exactly what he's talking about, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and notice, would you notice the play on words here that Paul uses, will guard, same idea, vigilance, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What is this? What is this peace of God? Well, look, Spurgeon said it, put it like this. He said, it is the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. That's the peace of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that God's not worried about anything. Do you know that? It's like we can be, right? We can be worried about all kinds of things. God's not worried at all, ever. He's not over-concerned. He doesn't get anxious about things. The unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God. That's the peace of God. It's his peace. It belongs to him, but it can be ours. It's the shadow of the Almighty cast on us. That's the peace of God. As we learn to move from one garden to another, as we move from one man to another, as we cast all our cares on him, God's peace then becomes our vigilance. And so three things for us to do, not three things for us to think about doing. These things are for us to resolve to do. Would you resolve this morning to rejoice in the Lord? Rejoice in him. There's plenty of things that we can rejoice in, but we're instructed to rejoice in the Lord. Where is our focus? Is our focus on all of the other things that might bring us rejoicing, or other people that might bring us rejoicing, or is our rejoicing in the Lord? And decide today to be reasonable, be gentle, be selfless, be known for that. Try to outdo each other in love. And then decide today not to be anxious, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, cast your cares upon God, for he cares for you. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that it doesn't leave us asking so many questions as it does answer. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that it gives us instruction as to how we can be joyful, how we can maintain our joy, how we can maintain our course and stand firm, and yet abide in you and love you and walk with you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you speak into the very things that affect us every day. Lord, and we would agree, Lord, with your word that we are a sinful people. Lord, our hearts are desperately wicked. Lord, and without you, there's absolutely no hope. No hope in anything. Lord, that without you, there's nothing to rejoice about. There's nothing to be reasonable about. There's nothing to, or everything to be anxious about. And yet you call us to have the mind of Christ. To be people who sit at your feet and learn from you. And so would we today, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would we resolve to meditate on your word, to find those truths and promises about you to us that give us that rejoicing. Lord, would we see that times are short and you are at hand and you will repay. And so that we can be just, we can be reasonable, we can be gentle, we can be selfless towards each other, knowing that you're going to come back and sort everything out. All the wrongs will be righted. All the heartache will be mended. All the tears will be wiped away. And so therefore we don't have to worry, because we have a great high priest who has gone before us and has opened up the way, and we can now boldly approach the throne of grace. That there is no reason for us to be anxious or angry, because we have a great high priest. Lord, and forgive us for all the times, Lord, we have not come to you and dwelt in that shelter place. Lord, would we commit again today, Lord, to seek you above all other things. Lord, to be just like Paul, who said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live today is all about you, Jesus. It's all about you working in and through me. Lord, what do you want to do with me today? Lord, how are you going to transform my heart? What are you speaking into my heart? Lord, are there areas of my heart and my life that you would want to see released and fixed for my joy? Lord, would you remind me of those? Would you remind us of those? Just sometimes very personal things that you've maybe been speaking to us and we've just been ignoring you. Lord, as we give them to you, Lord, the anxieties of today, the problems of yesterday, the stresses of tomorrow, Lord, we bow our hearts under your mighty hand. Lord, and say, would you do what you're going to do with us? Lord, would we be okay with that? Would we delight in you, delight to know you, delight to love you and be loved by you? Would you be the rejoicing of our heart and the source of our strength? Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.